Turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. I probably will not shake your hand this morning. Mandy left Monday for North Africa, and then the kids started dropping one by one with the flu. So, she timed that well. And I get these sympathy remarks like, oh, I'm so sorry. But think about it. The reality is they could have dropped before she left, and she could have took the flu to North Africa. That would be bad. Two, I could have dropped with the flu. I've been coughed on, sneezed on, spit on, and licked a few times since she's been gone. I could have dropped with it halfway through the week, and who knows what things would be like then, right? If I'm laid up, because I'm not a good patient, I'll just tell you. When I get about 1 degree fever, you can just count me out. And thirdly, the reality is, if they were all well, there's no telling what I'd be having to do. But when they're sick, it's just kind of like they lay there. So it's all in how you look at it. And on top of that, I think if I can handle the flu type A with six kids, the coronavirus is going to be nothing, right? It's going to be nothing. Luke chapter 5 is where we're picking up this morning. Luke chapter 5, we're going to begin in verse number 27. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse number 27. The Bible says, after that, this is the problem with not being able to preach six-hour sermons. As we leave off last week, and then we pick up this morning with something like, after that. After what? Well, if you were here last week, after he had cleansed and healed a leper. After he had forgiven and healed a paralytic. After he had had a little encounter and a slight conflict with the religious leaders of the day. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector. He noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. Here we see Jesus encounter a man named Levi. And we know him as Matthew from Matthew's gospel. In other places, is Levi known as Matthew. So he had two names. His Jewish name was Levi. His Greek name was Matthew. And with a name like Levi in first century Israel, we know that this man was clearly a Jew, right? And with a name like Levi, we can presume pretty safely that he was not only a Jew, but that he was a member of the tribe of Levi, which was also known as the priestly tribe of Israel. So here's a man who has priestly blood flowing through his veins, a Jew of the tribe of Levi. He is the definition of Old Testament, okay? He is the definition of Old Testament, except for one small detail. His name might be Levi, but he's not a priest. He's not even a loyal Jew. He's a tax collector, we find in this passage of Scripture. And who is he collecting taxes for? He's collecting taxes for the Romans. He's collecting taxes for the enemy, the occupiers, right? Clearly Levi, with a name like Levi, grew up in a faithful Jewish home with priestly blood running through his veins. Clearly, Levi has grown disillusioned with his religion. Clearly, he's grown disillusioned with his religion if he is willing to walk away from being a loyal Jew, a loyal member of the people of Israel, to go and collect taxes for the occupiers. And this is a lucrative career. This is a money-making career, yet it's a career that doesn't get you favor with your fellow Jews. You want to talk about failing as a Jew? Levi was a failure as a Jew. He was a failure as a citizen of Israel. And yet Jesus notices him, the Bible says. Jesus notices him and says, I'll take you, even though you're not loyal to your country. I'll take you, even though you're disillusioned with your religion. Follow me. And in verse 28, we see a remarkable thing. Verse 28 says, he left everything behind. And he got up and began to follow him. He left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. Now, this is a big move on Levi's part. We've already read about Peter, Andrew, James, and John leaving their boats to follow Jesus, have we not? They left everything behind to follow Jesus. However, we know that Peter, Andrew, James, and John could return to their career whenever they wanted to return to their career. Those nets were family nets. Those boats were family boats. That business was family business. And we know that James and John were the sons of Zebedee. He also was a fisherman because they left him in the boat. This was a family business that they could return to. And we know that they did return to this business for a time after Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected, did they not? They could return to their business. But when Levi stepped out of that tax collector booth and walked out on the Romans, he would never, ever be able to return. He left everything behind and he followed Jesus, and there was no going back. Never. That was and it is the cost of following Jesus, and we're going to find this out in the coming weeks when we get to Luke chapter 9 and Jesus issues his clear call to follow him to everyone. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, he says to all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross daily and follow me. Levi did that. In verse 29, look at what happens. Levi gave a big reception for him, for Jesus, in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. Jesus convinces Levi to leave his tax collector booth, to leave his lucrative career, to leave everything and follow him. And the first thing Levi does is throw a party. He has a big reception in his house, and he says, I want to introduce Jesus to all of my friends, and all of my friends just happen to be low-down, low-life wretches like me. They're all tax collectors, and they're all sinners. And the crowd shows up, and they're introduced to Jesus. Now, this is a missing link. This is one of the reasons we don't see more lost people saved, because we don't follow their oikos. And some of you are going, what in the world is an oikos? And that just shows that you're not involved in a discipleship group, nor were you here for our regroup last Sunday night, because we talked about oikos this time and the time before that and the time before that. So not only is there one miss, two misses, three misses, you're out, you weren't involved. So here, let me just tell you about it, okay? So you are in the know now if you weren't there. An oikos is part of every discipleship group meeting, and it's the last thing we talk about, and it is, who do you know, who are you connected with that is far from God, that is unchurched, that needs to be discipled? We don't follow our oikos. We don't talk about who do you know that doesn't know Christ, who do you know that's far from Christ, who do you know that needs to be discipled? How can we engage them? No, it's like them over there and us over here. And we're going to see that in just a moment. And it's going to be the Pharisees versus Jesus and the tax collectors. We've got to learn to follow people's oikos. We've got to learn to get together with other believers and strategize and discuss how we're going to reach out and expand our reach. The first thing Levi did, the first thing a sinner did when he met Jesus was go to his oikos. Who do I know? Who are my friends? Who do I hang out with that need to know this man? And he brings them into the group. And look at what the Pharisees do in verse 30. The Pharisees, their scribes, began grumbling. Imagine that. They began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? How undignified. If Levi was disillusioned with his religion, the Pharisees were totally dependent upon their religion. And they would not let anyone, even Jesus Christ the Messiah, shake them up from their religion. If Jesus comes in, we're going to see this over and over as we keep walking through Luke. Jesus comes in and he just pokes the bear. He keeps poking the bear. Every chance he gets when he gets around those Pharisees and those scribes and those lawyers, he's poking the bear. He stirs them up and he's just showing them over and over and over again, I have come to take your religion down. I've come to take your religion down. You don't need to be dependent upon religion. You need to know me, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the Savior. I've come to take your religion down. Here they are, dependent on their religion. Say, why are you not following the rules, Jesus? If you're such a rabbi, if you're such a prophet, why aren't you following the rules? And Jesus in verse 31 answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician. It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I've not come for you self-righteous, religious Pharisees who are so dependent upon your religion that you think you're the religious police. I've come for those who are tax collectors, for those who are sinners, for those who are sick. We need to be reminded of this. Jesus did not come for the squeaky clean. He came for sinners. Now think about three things with me. This isn't even the sermon yet. This is like bonus points, okay? This is like extra, overtime, free of charge stuff, okay? One, it is hard to reach the sick if we're always quarantined from them. It's hard to reach the sick if we're always quarantined from them. If we're always planning stuff for us to do here together because we like each other and we have a good time together and we want to rub elbows with each other and we want to rub shoulders with each other and we just have a great time of fellowship together. If we're just spending all of our time hobnobbing with the saints, we're never going to reach the sick. It's almost impossible, if not impossible, to reach the sick if we quarantine ourselves from them and stay in our little box of comfort. Secondly, it's hard to reach the sick if we always quarantine them from us. You know, there's ways we do that. We give the idea that there's a certain way you have to dress. Now, you're not going to come in here with stuff cut too low and hemmed too high and way too tight. That's a whole other ball game. But if you come in here with a jogging suit on or shorts and a dirty t-shirt because that's all you got, you know what? Who cares? So this way we can quarantine people. You know, you have to. This is a suit and tie kind of place, you know. This is a smell good kind of place, you know. This is a carry the right kind of Bible kind of place, you know. This is a know the hymns and know the songs kind of place, you know. And if you don't fit in here, then we just kind of quarantine the sick out of here and they go find somewhere else to go or they go back to where they came from. And then we think, well, that's unfortunate. Mission accomplished. We still have our dignity. Am I meddling? I can blame it on the flu, right? I know tons of missionaries, and I get reports from them all the time. And I got one probably last few weeks from a missionary in China. And he said a missionary who got sick with a pretty serious problem, and they wanted to send him to a neighboring country that had better medical care, which is not uncharacteristic. They get flown to other countries that have better medical care than where they were. Well, you know, the whole corona thing was really kicking off there in China at the time. And he gets shipped to this other country, he gets flown to this other country, and because they're so afraid of the coronavirus, they put him in a room and leave him there for 14 days to make sure he doesn't come out with the coronavirus before they see him and before they treat him. I'm like, how do you treat a sick person if you quarantine him from you? And it's a quick, funny story. So I don't take my kids to the doctor too often. I figure anybody practicing medicine, you know, I want them to get it, you know. So that was another corny joke, sorry. Take the kid, one of them was having trouble breathing at night, and that bothers me. Fever, we can get over. Breathing, and I didn't know what they had at the time. They were just kind of going through it, lasting about a day or two, getting over it. Seemed like we were going to make this. But he was having trouble breathing, so I thought I'd take him to the doctor. And there's all these videos, you know, about the coronavirus, and we're all like terrified of the coronavirus, and all the numbers say flu is out the roof, and flu is way more dangerous, and there's people who have the coronavirus in Washington State walking around. They're not even sick enough to know they have it, and yet we're totally just spazzing out over this and buying all the toilet paper and face masks that we can possibly buy. Okay, so I go in the doctor, and I've seen the people treating this coronavirus, which is not supposed to be nearly as deadly as the flu, in total hazmat suits. Silas sits in front of the nurse practitioner, and she says, breathe for me so I can listen to your chest, but kind of look that way so you don't blow your flu on me. I go, this is crazy. just look that way with the flu, something that will be really serious, but I'm putting a hazmat suit on. We quarantine the sick away from us. It's hard to reach the sick if we're always quarantined from them. It's hard to reach the sick if we quarantine them from us. And listen, it's hard for us to reach the sick if we're sick. Man, if I dropped with the flu about middle of the week, we'd have been in trouble because I couldn't have medicated all my children, follow my wife's careful instructions all week long if I had a 1-degree fever, trust me. I'd be toast. There'd be yellow tape around the house right now. It's hard to reach the sick and treat the sick when you're sick. And if we're honest, you know the reason we don't see more people baptized is not just because we get in our box and quarantine ourselves from the sick. It's not just because we box them out and quarantine them from us. It's because we don't admit and get down to the truth that in reality, we're sick. And we need to be made well. That's called a sermon within the sermon. Let's pick up in verse 33. They said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. They're still getting on to Jesus here. The disciples of John often fast and offer prayer. The disciples of the Pharisees do the same, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. In other words, the accusation is, Jesus, you're not a very good Jew. You're not like other Jewish rabbis. You're not like other Jewish prophets who keep the law of Moses carefully. Who do you think you are, waltzing up into Jerusalem, waltzing up into this place, and acting like you're a teacher when you don't even keep the simple rules? And now we get to the meat of the message in verse 36. This encounter with Levi and all of his tax collector sick sinner friends, and this encounter with the Pharisees, comes out in a parable beginning in verse 36 that I want us to see three quick things about. Listen to what he says in verse 36. He was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skin, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine wishes for new. For he says, the old is good enough. And those who didn't have spiritual insight walked away saying, what in the world is this guy talking about? I know if I've got an old garment, and I want to sew a patch on it, then I don't go buy a brand new piece of cloth. I don't want to tear my brand new piece of cloth. That's common sense. I don't want to sew it on my old garment. That's common sense, because when it washes, if it shrinks, my patch is going to pull away. And then it's not even going to match. This guy's crazy. And then everybody knows you don't put new wine in old wineskins. Because when that stuff starts fermenting, the old wineskin has already expanded. And when the new wine starts fermenting, it's going to bust the old wineskin. Everybody knows these things. What is he talking about? What is Jesus talking about here? In the context of this whole passage of Scripture, what is Jesus saying? Here's what I believe Jesus is saying. Number one, the Pharisees were clinging to the old. The Pharisees were clinging to the old. The old wine, the old wineskins, the old garments represented the old covenant which the Jews held on to. As far as they were concerned, the Mosaic law, and of course their traditions mixed in, was the final standard for everyone. Their lives were consumed with being careful to keep the moral law with all of its regulations. Their lives were consumed with being careful to keep the ceremonial law with all of its sacrifices, with all of its feasts, with all of its rituals. Their lives were consumed with a desire to reinstitute the judicial law. And that was one thing the Messiah would do. They just knew when he came, he would overthrow the Romans. He would set up his throne. He would reinstitute Jewish judicial law, and the good old days would finally come back around. In other words, their idea of a Messiah was one who would bring back the good old days of Israel, in their opinion. He would resurrect the old. He would revive the old. These Pharisees were clinging to the old. Secondly, the Messiah, here's what we see, was bringing in the new. You know why Jesus is poking the bear? Because he is new garment. And you don't want to patch that new garment onto an old garment. Jesus is poking the bear of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the lawyers because he's the new wine. And you don't want to put the new wine in those old wineskins. He's bringing a new covenant. The good old days of Israel, and some of us need to hear this, the good old days of Israel were not coming back, and they're not coming back. I get all these messages and emails about they're going to rebuild the temple. There's a red heifer. They're making sacrificial elements. They're doing all, and we celebrate that. I'm like, hold on a second. we're people who believe that Jesus Christ was the final, perfect, sufficient sacrifice, and we're celebrating the fact that Jews might start sacrificing lambs again. Why don't we celebrate the Muslims killing lambs every year? Same difference. Equal effect. Jesus is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Forget the temple. We're the temple of God. Forget the sacrificial elements. We have a high priest in heaven who has torn away the veil and has made it possible for all of us to boldly approach the throne of grace without fear because we know Him. Forget the sacrifices. We've got the Lamb of God who came to take away, not cover, but take away the sins of the world. Jesus came saying, something new and something better is here. Jesus did not come to modify or improve upon the old. He came to bring something new. As a matter of fact, if you reread that parable, you will see that the word new appears seven times. Seven times. And this should be no surprise. The Old Testament prophets knew this. The Old Testament prophets knew this. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Luke 22:20. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Hebrews 8:13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first, what? Obsolete. Does that mean we need to go resurrect that thing? Does that mean we need to start sacrificing lambs again? Does that mean we need to start wearing bells on the bottom of our robes and tassel our hair? He made the old, the first, obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to what? Disappear. The emphasis falls clearly on the new, not the old. And yet, Jesus said in the parable that these Jews are going to prefer what? The old wine. Right there in verse 39, no one after drinking old wine wishes for new. For he says, oh, the old is good enough. The old is good enough. I like my law. I like my ceremonies. I like my feast. I'm comfortable with it. I feel good about it. I'm going to stick with it, Jesus. Pharisees were clinging to the old. The Messiah was bringing in the new. The third thing is we need to think about is what about us? What about us? The point Jesus is making for us is we cannot pour Christ, the new wine, into the old wine of the Mosaic law. He'll burst those skins and we lose Christ. You can't attach Christ, the new garment, to the garment of the old system. He doesn't match. And trying to attach him will tear the new work of Christ all apart. I've seen this in my own ministry. I've seen it in my own ministry when holiness is defined by how carefully you observe the Old Testament law, and in most cases it goes back to the Sabbath, which somehow is Sunday, even though the Bible never said the Sabbath has now become Sunday, but it's Sunday now, and you can't eat on Sunday, you can't fish on Sunday, you can't work on Sunday, there's a list of rules you can't do on Sunday, and if you do those things on Sunday, you're not a good Christian. That's what most of it comes back to. But when holiness is defined by how carefully you observe the Old Testament law, rather than how desperately you cling to Christ, you lose the essence of Christianity. And let there be no doubt, when you encounter Jesus, when you encounter the new wine, when you encounter the new garment, when you encounter Christ, there will be some transformation that happens in your life and continues to happen in your life. But that transformation will not be to turn you into a Pharisee. That'd be a good point to say amen or oh me. Christ has come to set us free from the bondage of the old wineskins. He's come to set us free from the insufficiency of the old garments. He's come to set us free from the staleness of the old wine. Galatians 5:1-6. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. You know what Paul's saying? Christ came to set us free. You stand firm in the freedom that Christ brought with the new covenant. Don't you put that yoke of slavery of the old covenant back on you, Galatians. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. You want to go back and you want to take on those, the circumcision of the Jews, the feast of the Jews, the laws of the Jews, the ceremonies of the Jews? You're cutting yourself off from Christ. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. But what? Faith, 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 working through love. When holiness becomes keeping the law instead of clinging to Christ, we start being Pharisees instead of loving Christians. And the Bible says that we will be known by our rule keeping. No, we'll be known by our Pharisaical attitudes. No, we'll be known by our what? They will know we are Christians by our love. Faith working through love. The Pharisees are clinging to the old. Jesus is bringing in the new. What about us? What are we doing here? Christ has come to set us free from the bondage of the old wineskins, from the insufficiency of the old garments, and from the staleness of the old wine. Now listen to me carefully. We have the new wine. We have the new wine. In John chapter 2, Jesus' first miracle happens at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And a tragedy has occurred at this wedding feast. They have run out of wine. They've run out of wine. Now, if they were the Baptists, they would have run to Publix and just got a bunch of grape juice and brought it back. But they ran out of wine. It takes some time for wine to become wine. Remember, that's why the wineskins burst, because there's a fermentation process. I know this makes us Baptists uncomfortable, but the reality is in the Old Testament and New Testament days and times, that stuff fermented and busted the bottles that it came in. This was a staple. This is what they drank. Their water was dirty. They would get sicknesses from water. That's why Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach, man. Just come on, it's okay. Don't die on me. Don't get sick. So they've run out of wine. And now we got a crisis because this reflects horribly on the master of the feast. This reflects horribly on the groom and the family of the groom. And Jesus' mother says, Jesus, we got a problem. Jesus says, my time hasn't come yet. What does he mean by that? Jesus is bringing in a new covenant, and he's going to institute it with what? Wine at the last supper. This is a new covenant of my blood. My time's not come yet, and then she just says, do what he tells you. And he sees six jars, and he tells the servants, you fill those jars to the brim with water. They fill the jars to the brim with water, and Jesus says, scoop some out and take it to the master of the ceremonies. And they do what Jesus said, and the water has miraculously turned into wine. And the master of the feast says the oddest thing. He says, man, you guys usually wait till we're kind of, drunk well before you bring out bad wine. You waited to the end to bring out the best. You waited to the end to bring out the best stuff. You don't know what's the best stuff? The new wine. You want to hang out in the old garments? You want to hang out in trying to keep the rules? You want to hang out and trying to keep the law? You want to hang out and trying to keep tradition? You want to hang out and trying to look the part? Impress others? Have a measure of dignity in the eyes of those around you? Or do you want the new wine? The new wine that Jesus brings, that brings joy, that's better than anything you've ever tasted before, anything you've ever experienced before. It doesn't make sense. It's that good. Jesus brings the new wine. And we as Christians, if we know Christ, listen, if we know Christ, we've had the new wine. And not just new wine, but the new garments. I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 22, because this is just amazingly rich. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 1, we see not only does Jesus bring new wine, not only do we have new wine, but Jesus brings new garments. And we have new garments because of Christ. But listen to the story that this is captured in Matthew chapter 22, and we'll try to go through it quickly. In Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, how are things going to wrap up? There's going to be a wedding feast for a son, is there not? And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. And they were unwilling to come. Who did Jesus come to? Did he come to the Aborigines in Australia when he came to earth? He came to the Jews, didn't he? He came to Israel. He chose to plant himself among the Jews, and he invited them to come, and they were unwilling to come. Verse 4, again, he sent out other slaves saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention, went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. Pay attention, what do they do? Some just said, I'm going to go to my farm, I'm going to go to my business, I'm going to leave this religion that I have become disillusioned with, and I'm going to go collect taxes for Rome. And the rest, in verse 6, seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. That would be the Pharisees, Sadducees, the laws and the scribes and the lawyers. They're so dependent on their religion, they'll murder anybody who gets in their way. Stone the prophets, crucified Jesus. Verse 7, but the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. In AD 70, the Romans came and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They set it on fire. They took down the temple. In verse 8, then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And Jesus says, go and make disciples of all the nations. Go, proclaim the gospel to all nations, all people groups. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. In Romans, Paul says that the olive branch has been cut off and a wild olive branch has been grafted in. The Jews have rejected the wedding feast, and Jesus has said, just go to all the peoples. And when all of the peoples have heard the good news, then I'll return. Then we'll have this feast. Is this making sense? Verse number 10, those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now that sounds harsh until you realize that when you came to the wedding feast, the host of the wedding feast provides the attendees with garments. It's not like this guy came in off the streets, like, I just couldn't afford anything, sir. Burn him! No. He comes to the wedding feast, and garments are provided, and he decides he's going to slip in without putting on the garments. That's what happens when you hang out in the old covenant. That's what happens when you drink the old wine. That's what happens when you hang out in the old wine bag. That's what happens when you wear the old garments. You think you're going to coast into heaven because you've been a good Baptist, because you've been a good person, because you've held on to your religion so well, because you've looked so squeaky clean, because you didn't let your parents down, because you didn't let the preacher down, because you didn't let the church down, because you were an upstanding citizen. You're going to slip in, but the only way you're going to be able to attend the feast is to put on the garments that he's provided. And those garments come from the new wine, the new garments, the new wineskin, the new covenant, Jesus Christ. Now, why am I doing this? Why are we spending time here? Because Christ has come to bring some of you freedom. He's come to bring some of you new wine, new garments, the hope of a new covenant. Some of you, like the Pharisees, are dependent on your religion. And when I say things like, and hear me, when I say things like, just because you've walked down an aisle and repeated a sinner's prayer and gotten baptized and joined the church and been a good little boy, a good little girl, doesn't necessarily mean you're going to heaven. That causes you to bristle up inside a little bit and think, bleh. Don't try to take down my religion. Why do I keep poking the bear? Because there's something better than your rules and your regulations and your checklist. And there's something way more secure. And some of you are too dependent upon your religion. Why don't we talk about this? Because some, like Levi, are disillusioned. You grew up in that and you say, this is all baloney. I've had enough of this. This doesn't work. This doesn't help. This is not legitimate. This is not sincere. This is just trying to look good for other people. I don't want any part of it. I'll go collect some taxes for the enemy. We all, whether we're like the Pharisees or whether we're like Levi, disillusioned or dependent, all of us need to consider what Jesus came to bring. And Jesus came to bring us hope and freedom and security not in who we are, but in who He is. Not in what we've done, but in what He has done. He has come to this earth to live a sinless, spotless, perfect life in our place. He has come to this earth to die on the cross for our sin in our place, so that we can exchange Him, our unrighteousness, for His righteousness by repenting of our sin and putting our faith and our trust in Him. And then we cling to Christ by faith, and it comes out of us by love. You don't have to be born a Jew. You can be born again and adopted into the family of God. You don't have to keep law righteousness. You don't have any hope for that. Jesus has kept the law in your place. You don't have to pay for your sin. You don't have to do penance for your sin. Jesus paid for your sin in your place. You don't have to be looking for some promised land here. We have a promise of eternal rest there if we know Jesus Christ. And I don't want you to get caught up in the old wine and the old garments and the old wineskins. I want you to taste the new and be clothed in the new and find freedom and hope and joy in Christ. Do you know Him? Has He transformed your life? Has He brought you out of the old and into the new? And are you resting in Him this morning? If not, we want to appeal to you again to look to Christ this morning, turn away from your sin, throw yourself on His mercy, throw yourself upon His grace. Believe in what He's done for you and rest in that. Would you do that this morning as we pray? Father, we thank You for Your grace, Your love, Your mercy. We thank You for this parable that You told and this word that You have given us in Your Scriptures. And I pray that You have used it in spite of my weakness, in spite of my fogginess, in spite of my lack of ability to be clear so often. I pray that You, in spite of me, would catch my words by the power of Your Spirit and transform them into the words that we need to hear. Apply them to our hearts. Help us to respond as You would have us to respond, and leave here at peace with You and enjoy over You. And it's in Christ's name we pray and ask these things. Amen. Would you